While you're standing, let's give our attention to God's Word and reverence His words to us. We'll be looking at the prophet Isaiah again this Sunday, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. If you've got your Bible, you can open there and follow along, Isaiah 9. The prophet writes, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the people who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You, O God, have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Let's pray. Gracious God, we cannot live by bread, by human nourishment alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in your living word, who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. You could be seated. Do you ever make up stories? Do you ever make up stories? Do you make up stories? You hear just enough facts and maybe this part of a story and that part of a story, and you kind of use your imagination and you fill in what must have happened. You get in trouble when you do that a lot of the times. You don't know the whole stories, but maybe other stories. That's dangerous. Do you make up stories just for fun? Not to get yourself out of a bad situation. Do you make up stories just for fun? Do you make up stories to entertain children or grandchildren or just for yourself? There was a season, Amy, I'm going to tell you, there was a season when Amy was little and we had this little game we played, and there was a little girl in the story named Katya. Her name was Katya, and she wasn't exactly an imaginary friend. We knew she was a fictional character, but Katya, we would make up Katya stories almost every night before bed, and the thing about Katya stories is they were collaborative, okay? There were some things that were always right and true about the Katya story. Katya always lived with her grandma, and she always lived somewhere, but the other relatives and friends that she would meet, that was always my choice to include in the story. But Amy's choice, Amy could pick out names for other characters. She could pick out which pets Katya had, what animals she had as pets in the story. She could pick out the colors of the pets' collars and leashes. And she could choose the foods that the characters ate or the pets would eat. So here's the question. Who knew in that story, in those simple Katya stories, who knew what Katya would do next in the story? Not Amy. She had a few ideas about how things might go. Not any of the other children listening to the story. I was the only one who knew. Because I was the author. I was the creator. I was the writer of the story. I knew everything there was to know about Katya. Because she was my creation. Now that holds for other writers and creative types, more proficient and more public and more talented than I am. Think about your high school literature class. Shakespeare knew everything there was to know about Hamlet, right? Because Shakespeare created him. He knew everything there was to know about Macbeth, or you name the character, Shakespeare knew it. George Lucas, Star Wars fans. He knows everything there was to know about Luke or Leia. He knows whether he likes Luke or Leia better. And wouldn't you hope he liked you if he was the author of your story? I wish he liked Yoda better. I mean, Yoda ends up just wizened and old in exile. He was supposed to be the wisest of the Jedi. But it's revealed that he was really blind. He couldn't see as clearly as he purported to be able to see. Maybe Lucas just didn't like him. I want you to know, though, friends, as a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that the Lord writes your story. I want you to know the Lord writes your story and that he is on your side in the story. He is for you in the story. Wouldn't it be awful if your story was written by someone who didn't like you? I mean, that happens, right? It has to happen. Sometimes in the cinematic world, in the world of TV and movies, I was just reading recently. I don't follow everything now, and the Marvel Cinematic Universe has just gotten too complicated for me to keep up with. But there's an actor, and this happens in other things, not just in Marvel, but an actor maybe has trouble in their personal life offstage, and so the character gets written out or maybe just killed off. In the story, maybe the story, Jonathan Majors, the actor in the latest iteration of the Marvel Universe, personal life, big trouble, court conviction, and he had recently premiered as one of the new villains in the Marvel Universe, and so that character is just going to go away. That character is just going to go away. I'll tell you, life sometimes deals you a deck of cards and a hand of cards, and you feel like maybe you've been written out. Or written off. But I want to remind you this morning, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, I want to remind you that there's hope, because God, who is the author of your story, is continuing to write your story. He's continuing to craft your story and give you opportunity to grow in it. Because life often lands us in places where we feel dark, or we feel disappointed, or we feel confused. And the key to clarity in those moments is to remember, who is writing my story? Who is writing my story? Isaiah, y'all, this prophecy. I mean, as soon as we hear that, "For unto us a child is born," we act like it came like straight from Handel, right? It's straight from the Messiah. And we start humming along. And it's beautiful music. And it's beautiful prophecy. But y'all, this prophecy arose in a time of darkness, in a time of confusion, in a time of doubt. There's a reason that Isaiah starts off this chapter saying the people who walked in darkness would see a great light, because there was real darkness and there was reason to doubt. Isaiah knew God's goodness. He knew God's personal salvation. He had had face-to-face encounters with God. Read Isaiah chapter 6. Just flip back a few pages. He was a priest. He had done all the proper religious things for society. And then one day, God showed up in a powerful way and transformed him from the inside out. But there was still political turmoil and military turmoil and international turmoil. And Isaiah was a spiritual advisor for a king, for King Ahaz of Judah. And in Isaiah 7, here's Isaiah. Here's how bad it was. Here was the spiritual advice from God through the prophet to King Ahaz. In Isaiah 7, be careful, keep calm, don't lose heart. You could write that on your bathroom mirror every day, right? Be careful, keep calm, don't lose heart. Friends, that's a reminder that sometimes even God's people, God's anointed people and chosen people, in the middle of the darkness of the world, it can be disorienting, and you need to hear again and again God's word speaking to you. Because the darkness is real. The darkness is real. It doesn't make sense when we say Jesus comes as the light of the world if we gloss over the fact that the world, and sometimes our part of the world, is pretty dark. Now, we don't live there. We don't dwell there forever. But the light only makes sense when we acknowledge the reality of the darkness. Y'all, I love this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. He's talking about the old tribal divisions of Israel, the land of Galilee, by the way of the sea. Galilee, even in Isaiah's time, Galilee was a place, it was land that belonged to Israel by right, by God's promise, but it was already overrun by pagan invaders. So why do we tell this story? We tell this story in Advent because Galilee, they hated Galilee then, and they had already given up Galilee as dark territory. It had already been taken, and it was never going to be Israel's again. But what do you know, astute Bible scholars? What do you know about Jesus and where Jesus grew up? Jesus grew up in Galilee. Almost everything he did, except when he went down to Jerusalem, almost everything that's recorded for us in the gospel is Jesus serving and ministering and working miracles and healings in Galilee. This land that was once darkness receives the fullness of God's light in God's blessing. And Isaiah saw it, but he didn't experience it yet. Because this is still the hard part of the story. We don't know at this point, the people are walking in the darkness, and the prophecy says they will see a great light, and we don't know how it's going to turn out. And yet we have a promise. Verse 3, if you've still got your Bibles open, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. I love the two examples. I love the two examples of who knows how to really rejoice here. The examples here, the exemplars in Isaiah 7 verse 3. It's farmers and soldiers. Farmers and soldiers. Farmers and soldiers at the end of their labor. I'm going to talk a little bit about farmers because I know more about farmers. I was raised by farmers. This cycle applies to soldiers as well in this, but I'll speak specifically about farmers, but because there are three phases. There are three phases in the life cycle of a farmer. One, there's lots of hard work. Two, there is uncertain outcome. And three, there are delayed rewards. Now that applies to almost anybody, but it applies specifically here to farmers and to soldiers. Lots of hard work. Y'all, I think about this growing up on a farm. There was always work to be done. There was always work to be done. Even if it's raining and you can't get the tractors and the equipment out into the field, there's still work to be done. There's equipment to be repaired. There are chemicals to be ordered. There's planning to be done. And the thing about the work on a farm, it can't be crammed. Right? You can't not do yesterday's work and then stay up late on Friday and finish it all out. You can't cram. There's no last minute, get it all in and you didn't do the work along. You know, school actually teaches us negative lessons as well as positive lessons. One of the negative lessons school teaches you is you can cram. You can put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off. Friends, you can't do that if you're a farmer. Can't do that if you're a soldier. You got to fight and fight and fight and fight. Friends, you can't do that as a Christian either. There's lots of hard work. There's uncertain outcome. There's uncertain outcome. If I know everything, my family laughs at me because somebody will ask me what the weather is. And y'all, growing up on a farm, we had to be absolutely silent at the evening news, the local news time, when the weather came on because everything stopped. And Daddy had to tune in. You had to hear the market report and you had to hear the weather report. That was the most important part of the news. And so I feel like up to the age of 18, I got all the weather reports I need for the rest of my life. So in our house, Patty's in charge of the weather. She's in charge of the weather. I ask her. I'm glad Apple has the little app. I can just, on my iPhone, I can hit that. That's easy. Tells me exactly what I need to know. But farmers live with uncertain outcome. They can do their best. They can do all the hard work. They can exploit modern agriculture, science, soil improvements, pesticides and chemicals, and there's still going to be weather. There's still going to be weather that is outside their control. Lots of hard work, uncertain outcome, delayed rewards. Delayed rewards. You don't know till the end. You don't know till the end whether the crop will really mature. what will be harvested. You know what you planted. You know what you anticipate. But you don't know what's really coming at the very end. In 1980, Georgia Public Broadcasting, some of their key people chose my dad and our family farm in South Georgia in 1980 to film a documentary about peanut production. It was an awful year. I told her before church I could out-preach her. So she's good. She's good back there. Just bring it. It was the worst year you could choose, 1980. It was the worst year you could have chosen in South Georgia for a documentary. It was a year of great drought. And the title they ended up giving was out of an interview with my dad at the end of that growing season. That drought-stricken growing season, where Dad described coming to the end in the fall of the peanut season and saying, come next April, we'll start it all over again. Come next April was the title of that documentary. You don't know what the reward is going to be, and yet you stick to it. Come next April. You've had come next April moments in your own life where you got to what you thought might have been the end, or it felt like the end, but you couldn't give up because you know God hadn't given up. And you just say, come next April, or come next June, or come next year, or come next decade. Sometimes you have to wait a long time because the rewards are uncertain. But when you do get to the end, there is deep and honest rejoicing. The prophet doesn't allow us to skip the darkness, but the prophet does point us clearly to rejoicing. When we faced with honesty the difficulty of the story, our rejoicing is even greater, it's even deeper. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of concentration camps. He's known for a book he wrote after that called Man's Search for Meaning. He analyzed the lives of those in the camps and then interviewed those who survived the camps. And he said the key thing was not simply optimism. He said there were many people in the camps who had this naive optimism. They would have dreams that the camp would be liberated by the end of the month or the end of the week. And those people with that sort of naive optimism, they didn't have the grit that it took to survive that long, hard ordeal. And so when they thought that liberation was coming like next month, many of them, as soon as the calendar turned, they never got out of bed again. They lost the will to live because their optimism was naive. They couldn't look the tragedy, they couldn't look the darkness straight in the eye, acknowledge its reality, and still live with hope for the future. Maybe because their own sense of self was fragile. Or maybe because they didn't know if God could handle it or not. That what Frankl calls tragic optimism. Tragic optimism defines the kind of faith it takes to live through days of darkness and trust for God's light to shine again. Isaiah even mentions sort of a negative positive example, maybe a tragically optimistic example. He says in verse 4, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them." The days of Midian's defeat. There's a whole set of sermons that can be preached about Midian and about the judge, the Israelite judge who was raised up to free Israel from the Midianite oppressor, and his name was Gideon. It just happens to rhyme with Midian. It doesn't always work that way. But Gideon was his name. His story is in Judges 6. And here's a moment just to remember that when Isaiah is telling the prophecy, when Isaiah is telling the people of God about what God's doing now, Isaiah himself is already steeped in the stories, in the word of God that's already been recorded before him. So Isaiah can just say, oh yeah, it's like in the days of Midian's defeat. And Isaiah knows the story, and at least some of the people hearing have been steeped in the story of God's work and his revelation. And so they nod and they're like, oh yeah, in that time. And y'all, the whole Bible works that way. When you get to Revelation, Tell people think Revelation is just so complicated and mystical. If you read Isaiah and then you go read Revelation, y'all, half of what John writes in Revelation, he plagiarized out of Isaiah. And I don't say plagiarized. He was so deeply ingrained in the story of God. He was so deeply ingrained in the way God had already spoken and promised in Isaiah and in the Old Testament prophets that when it all spilled out again in another time of challenge, when the empire was trying to crush the fledgling Christian movement, they had to reconnect with that story and that old story and bring that old story forward so they would trust that God was working in his story. They're so steeped in the stories. I have some young friends who have little kids. Paw Patrol. Anybody know Paw Patrol in this? You know all that. I mean, can you name the characters? I don't have Ryder and Chase and Marshall, Sky, right? I've got a friend who, for his kids, sort of like I wrote the Kachas, he writes little Paw Patrol stories for his kids. He's so steeped in the Paw Patrol cinematic universe that he can create more content. Friends, that's what the people of God do. That's what you do. We steep ourselves in the stories of God's faithfulness so that when we encounter something new and challenging, it's really not that new and it's not that challenging because we can look at our own story and know that God is continuing to work. In the book of Judges, I told you I wasn't going to preach a whole message out of Judges, but what time is it? Oh, we got time. No, not really. Here's the pattern from Judges, though, is the people forget that they're God's people. They are God's people, but they've forgotten they're God's people. God wants to remind them, so he sends an oppressor, and then he sends relief when the people cry out again for help. That's the story. And so when we meet Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Gideon, and here's why I started with farmers, Gideon is a farmer who God drafts to be a soldier. How about that? Gideon is a farmer who God drafts to be a soldier. During the season of Midianite oppression, one of the things the Midianites are doing, they're coming in and spoiling Israel's crops in every season. When it's time for harvest, the Midianites come in and they steal the crops, destroy the fields. And when we meet Gideon, at first we think maybe he's just a little afraid because he's doing something that's really odd. He is threshing wheat while in a wine press. Now that gives us, we've got to have a little bit of cultural context. A wine press usually is an underground, sort of dug into the ground place where you stomp out the grapes and get the juice to make wine. So the wine press, and he's in there and he's threshing wheat. And what ancient Israelites would do to thresh wheat to separate the good edible part of the wheat from the chaff is they would take a kind of a shovel full or a pitchfork full and throw it up in the air and let the wind sort of blow the chaff out of the way. And it would sort that way, the good from the bad. Now there's a problem with this because he's in a wine press. He's underground. How much breeze do you think there is underground? Not a bit. So it's sort of this fruitless, like I'm going through the motions, but I'm not getting anything done. That's exactly what life feels like sometimes when we're in that place of confusion or disappointment or difficulty. It feels like even our spiritual lives, our religious lives, it feels like we're going through the motions and not quite getting anywhere. But friends, notice this. God's the one writing the story. He's the one writing your story. He sees you when you're reading your Bible and you're scratching your head thinking, God, I wish this made more sense. He sees that you're doing your best. He sees it when you offer up the best prayer you know how to say, and it may just be, you know, there are really only a few prayers. Thank you. Help. Those may be the two prayers you need for everything. And maybe that's as simple as a prayer as you can get out. And you're like, I've got the wheat in the wine press and it's just, I'm not accomplishing anything. But I want to tell you, friends, God's writing the story. God's writing the story. And so he sends an angel to Gideon. And Gideon, who is under the ground threshing wheat, who only sees himself as a farmer, probably, and not a very good one at that. Angel looks at Gideon and says, "Greetings, mighty warrior." I wonder if Gideon did like, who else is down here with me? Who are you talking to? Not me. The Lord's writing the story, friend. The Lord is writing the story. You may see fruitless, fearful farmer, and God already sees mighty warrior. You see, I'm going through the motions and I don't feel like I'm making enough progress. And God says, just hold on. You don't know what's in chapter 3. Because God's writing the story. God's writing the story. And so this farmer turned soldier. One who knew already what it was like to work hard with uncertain outcome and delayed rewards. Someone who had already persevered. He was ready. And God was ready. And you know, Gideon's first battle was not to go lead a charge against Midian. The first battle was for him to confront his own lack of faith, the idolatry in his own life and in his own family and in his own village. And when he defeated that lack of faith, he then found the faith. And he found the equipping he would need to go and fight his enemies. There was lots of hard work. There was uncertain outcome. And there was delayed reward. But rewards, friend, the reward does come. And that's why there's great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. As those rejoice who rejoice at the harvest. Or as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. The prophets use, that they shift really to that military, that warrior language, and it's harsh imagery. But when God says, I want to rewrite the story, he wants to kind of obliterate everything that had came before it sometimes. This language of blood, every warrior's boot that was used in battle, we're going to burn it all up. You won't even know it existed. Every garment that's stained in blood, put it in the fire. Put it in the fire. All of that is past, and I'm writing a new story. I'm writing a new story. That was one of the signs we saw when we delivered our gifts to Brightside Advocacy, our CASA partners for Christmas. They said, thank you for giving. We are writing new stories in the lives of children. You're writing new stories. It's all throughout the Bible, people writing new stories, God writing new stories for people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their story is in Daniel chapter 3. They were able to see the reality of the pain, of the difficulty. They were going to be thrown into the furnace because they would not worship the statue of the king. And they said, yes, this is a bad thing happening. We are going to be thrown into the furnace. They were also able to say, God will save us. And even if he doesn't save us, we'll never turn our backs on him. We'll still worship him and him alone. Yes, this bad thing is happening, but yes, God is also writing a different story. Something else is happening here too. And so there weren't just three men, but four men in the fire. What a story that is. Y'all, I couldn't believe it yesterday. We had 40 people. I'm going to brag on everybody that was there. 40 people show up to set up at the BC Gym for Christmas Eve, and there'll be more today. There are already people there now helping to get things ready for tonight. All I could think of, Sam, when I got home and how tired I was last night when we got home, all I could think of was there are a lot of churches that have to do this every single Sunday. Right? There are churches without buildings that go into school or to Jenkins Athletic Club or to somewhere else, and they set up every week. They put up chairs, they take down chairs. They put up stays, they take down stays. They do it all every single week. Whew, Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. Hell, this story is so good. The story God's writing right here in our midst. The story is good. And the story points us to Jesus. You know, the story that Isaiah writes, what he writes here, and I'm, you know, wonderful counselor, mighty God, the government on his shoulders, all of that, it's so great. What Isaiah writes is so great that we know, even we know when we hear it, that it can't be fulfilled by a person, by a human.
It can't be fulfilled by a human. There won't be another king. He's not talking about another prophet. It only finds fulfillment when God himself, the author of the story, decides to write, instead of writing us out of the story, he writes himself into the story. And when Jesus comes in his fullness, we know then that government is on his shoulders. We know that he is that wonderful counselor. He is that mighty God, that everlasting Father, and that Prince of Peace. And we know, friends, that Jesus is writing a new story. He's writing a new story for you and for us, and we know he's right here. He's right here on Rose Avenue with a Methodist church and a Baptist building. Or a Catholic gym. How about it? How does he even know where to find us? How does he even know where to find us? Because he's writing the story, y'all. Because he's writing the story. I want to tell you, friends, there's hard work, and you're after the hard work. There's uncertain outcome. We don't know how all this is going to go. There's delayed reward. Great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. So wherever you find yourself this morning, either in connection to this church or even in your own personal walk with God, if you find yourself at a place where you're not certain of the outcome, you're not certain of what's next, you're not certain of where the story is taking you, I want you to go this morning with a reminder that Jesus is still writing. Jesus is still writing. And so as we worship, as we sing, as we wrap up for this morning, the fourth Sunday of Advent, I simply want you to know that Jesus is here. That he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace who is still at work writing your story and ours. Let's pray together.